I like that song. Because I'm very conscious of being a sinner. And as we were singing, it was impressed upon my mind that God's gotten a bad rap for a lot of people. And I'm sure many of you have heard this. People say, it's like the God in the Old Testament is different from the God in the New Testament. You have the God of wrath in the Old Testament. That's the bad rap that he gets. And you have the God in the New Testament, Jesus, all loving and kind. And if you've been paying attention or been reading through the book of Isaiah as we've gone through it, one of the conclusions we should come to is that the God of the Old Testament, as Isaiah saw him, and as he prophesizes about him to us in his book, is a very, very compassionate and loving God. He is a God of wrath. He is a God of justice. He is a God who calls sin by its name and says there are consequences. But 2 weeks ago, we looked at Isaiah 42, and it was quite amazing to me to notice that God says he couldn't wait to bring justice to his people and to gather them to himself. He just couldn't wait. Reckoning it like a mother can't wait for the baby to be hers. So we continue in that theme in Isaiah 43, if you turn there. And I'm going to read the whole chapter because it's really a unit and it gives us good perspective. And I find that to be true. You know, there are daily devotions that are helpful and all that, but it really is helpful to read chunks of the Bible at a time. You get a better perspective and get the better the flow. And so we're going through the book of Isaiah slowly, not extremely fast, but even so, we can just focus on a few very powerful sections and miss the whole flow. And here we see, again, the contrast that at the end of chapter 42, which we did not cover, God again pronounces judgment on his people and what he's going to do to them. And it's something that Isaiah is prophesying for the future. But we come to chapter 43, and there's a contrast. We see these two themes in the book of Isaiah, judgment and God's love. Judgment and restoration, judgment and forgiveness. So chapter 43, as we consider this profound message from God. But now thus says the Lord. And just to stop there for a minute, but means there's a contrast that now is the revelation is going in a different direction. So let's just go back just a couple of verses to verses 24 and 25, where God says to his people through Isaiah, who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? So who's giving Israel over to suffer? He says, was it not the Lord Yahweh, against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk? And Isaiah is distancing himself from the people around him at this point, because he did walk in God's ways. But he says, you all didn't walk in God's ways, and God's the one who gave you up to all kinds of disaster, and whose law they would not obey. So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. So God says, this is what happened to my people because they returned against me. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. So God says, I did all this to my people because of their rebellion, and they didn't get it. They say, what? What's wrong? What's the problem here? We don't get why all this wrath is coming upon us. So then, there were no chapter divisions, you know, when this was written. So then Isaiah says, but, So in contrast to that disaster that was deserved by the people of Israel, even though they didn't get it, but now thus says the Lord, the same Yahweh, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored. And I love you. I can hardly say that. I can hardly read that. It's astonishing, the passion that this God, this righteous, holy, angry God at sin says. He honors you, are precious. He just told them what jerks they were, basically. And he says, but you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. Nobody could make this up. Do you get that? I say this so much because it's so true. Nobody would make up a God like this. Doesn't it hit you right between the eyes? Doesn't it melt your heart to see the kind of God there is? This was written 2,700 years ago. 2,700 years ago. This was not AI. And I love you. I give men in return for you. Peoples in exchange for your life. God said, I give up everyone for your sake. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. This is obviously not yet fulfilled. Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, Yahweh, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoiced. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, and jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case, that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. Stay tuned. That's not the end of the story. But let's pray. God, I know you want us to get this. You want us to get it right. And even though we've heard the story of your grace and mercy in Christ, some of us thousands of times, yet we have not exhausted its meaning and its power. And we never will. So I ask you to refresh the truth in us. Some of us are dying. Some of us are shriveling. Some of us are falling asleep. Awaken us. Enable us to arise from our slumber and our deadness of heart and respond to you as we sense the passion in Isaiah. Because he saw you, and he kept seeing you, and now he never can get enough of you. Enable us to have eyes that see. In the name of Jesus, amen. These two parallel themes that we have sort of gone back and forth with in the book of Isaiah, because this is the way that the prophecy is given, that you have a God of justice who disciplines his children and pronounces judgment upon them, and warning them of a future severe discipline, that is the captivity in Babylon. And yet he goes back to this statement of love. This is like God, I like to say it this way. I don't know if it's quite accurate, but I think God knows my heart in this. So like God can't help himself. He's a God whose holiness demands justice, and he has to execute justice. But what he really wants to do is shower blessing and love on his people. So he can't help but going back to the same theme. And so we see that, yes, there is judgment coming, the end of chapter 42. There is judgment because you rejected me, you rejected all my warnings. But the contrast, this is what I'm going to do. And this is what we see, the expression of God's love for his chosen people. Listen to some of the specific statements that I just read in the reading of God's word. Some of the things that he says here. He says, God saying to them, I am your creator, And it's not just in the sense that the God is the creator of every creature on the who's ever lived and every part of the created order, but he's saying, I've created you and formed them into a special group, into the chosen people. I've created this identity among people who are sinners by nature and by choice. But God says, I formed a community within the mass of humanity that are in a special relationship with me. And he redeemed them. That's, he purchased them out of slavery, and the references to the slavery in Egypt. He redeemed them. He bought them from that slavery. And he called them by name. They belong to him. They wear his name. They are the people of God. They are Yahweh's. He is their owner. And he will be with them regardless of how difficult the road may be, whether they go through the fire or through the water, through the floods or through the conflagration of fire. He will be with them. And he is their savior. And he would give up all other people for them. This is rather astonishing. Because I'll give all of humanity up for my group of people that I've formed for my glory. You say, that doesn't seem right, Jack. If it's a made-up God, you're right. If your idea of God is just a projection of human thoughts and feelings, you're right. Who would make up a God like that? Nobody. The real God says, I don't really owe you an explanation for that. He has the right to do what he wants, and he says, I value my chosen people more than all humanity. Something that I faced many, many years ago, and basically what I told myself is, Jack, you got to get used to it. Unless you want to make up your own God. But as I said hundreds of times, I have zero interest in following a God that I made up. And I certainly don't want to follow a God that you make up. Because I trust my makeup God more than your made-up God. And I don't trust any of them. The only God I'm interested in is this one who reveals himself, whether I like it or not. So God says, my people, my chosen people, I give all of humanity up for them. And they are precious and honored in his eyes. And then, as I pointed out in verse 4, there is this incredible statement. After he's just eviscerated them, he's just torn them to pieces for what they were and their evil. And he says, I love you. And he will bring all the chosen people together one day so that no one will be missing. That day, obviously, is still in the future because all the people who were sent into Babylon, they didn't all return. Some of them died, you know, but they didn't all come back. And they still didn't come back from all the places that they've been. But God's talking about that final day when all the people of God are gathered as one body in before the throne and then enter into everlasting joy. And yet, in spite of their weakness, in spite of their corruption, he says, you are my witnesses. You represent him, the living God, and they are the people of God, the children of God, the chosen ones. And they are his chosen servants. And they're happy servants. They're ones who want to serve him, who want to spend their lives as servants to the living God. And as a consequence, and in that process, they will know and trust God. God is not a distant master somewhere off in the clouds. He is present. He is right here. And God's purpose is to have his people know him and be confident of his love for them. And he is their king. And they will declare his praise. They will find joy in him, and they will express it. They will join with all creation in expressing their praise and glory to God. And then there's this part. He blots out their transgressions. Now, if you're not conscious of your sin, that's not really a big deal. Yeah, that's what God's supposed to do, you know. He's supposed to be forgiving, you know. He tells us to forgive, so of course God's got to forgive, you know what I'm saying? That's just the way it works. But it doesn't really mean a whole lot to you. This God has exposed sin in its darkness and has said there's unimaginable consequence for your sin. Not just the sin of the world, your sin. Your particular sin that only you know about, and you don't even know all about it. Only God knows all about it. And he says, for your sin, there is utter destruction. So when that begins to weigh down upon you, when you begin to sense that, and it may be even after you've come to faith in Christ, because we don't understand everything when we come to faith in Christ, but as you begin to understand the darkness of your own heart, the value of this statement that God blots out your transgressions grows in significance, importance, in value, in preciousness. I can testify to that in a personal way. And he says, I will not remember your sins anymore. Quite astonishing to me, and there's another reason why I know God has to be infinite and not like me, because I can't imagine a God who's always known everything says, I will not remember this particular truth about you, Jack. All of your sins, I won't remember them. How can he not remember? That, along with many other things about God that I don't understand, I value. And this is one of the things I value the most. He says, I won't throw it in your face. I won't bring it up to you. I'm not going to remind you of it. Heaven is not going to have to be a recounting of all my past sins. I don't understand how that works. I don't care. I don't have to. I know that I won't be disappointed. I know that I won't say, well, how about my sin? None. God says, I will not remember your sin. Now, all of those things that are there in chapter 43, that God says about Israel, the one who he has chosen to be his own, and he's got a future for them, and part of that future is really dismal, really ugly. He says it all to them, but he's also saying it to you. If you have been born into God's family through faith in Jesus, then it is God speaking these same truths to you as his chosen person, as one of his chosen people, as the group that he formed for his glory. And embedded in this wonderful truth is an enormously important truth that is at the core of the gospel and essential for the assurance of salvation. And so what we see here is after God expresses all these wonderful truths and promises that he's made to his people, to his chosen people, God says to them, you have not done anything to deserve this favor. You've not done diddly squat. Don't think that somehow you were able to pull it off, that you were able to give a sufficiently good profile that God says, yeah, I think I like that one, you know, to be part of my chosen people. God says, no, you didn't do a thing to earn or deserve or to sort of win me over to your side. Nothing. They didn't pray to him. And as we go through the chapter, you see, they didn't pray to him, they didn't consult him, they didn't care about him, and we see that even recently in the book of Isaiah. They just made their own decisions about how they were going to survive the attack of Sennacherib and the Assyrians. They didn't pray to him, they didn't bring the sheep required as burnt offerings, and the worship of the temple had fallen into disarray many times throughout their history. They didn't keep that up. They didn't bother to honor him with the feast and the various offerings that God prescribed. They didn't, you know, they let it slide. Say, you know, there's not going to be a big deal, and we can put that off. They weren't really thorough in their efforts to please God. And although he didn't demand expensive, good-smelling incense in some of the offerings, he didn't demand that. But if they had really wanted to honor him and love him, he says, hey, you know, why didn't you spend any money and buy some really good incense instead of this rotten kind of stuff? You know, you just gave me the 99-cent store variety, you know what I'm saying? You didn't really care about it impressing me. You didn't really show that you had any real desire to honor me. You just gave me the cheapies, you know? That's what you're doing with everything. That's why there was they were not allowed to bring animals that were so defective in any way, because that would be the tenth. Okay, I got to offer up a sheep. Where's that sheep that's got the bad leg? We're not going to use it anyway. You know, just give that one to God. So revealing their heart that they really didn't care about God. He said they didn't make any effort to bring special offerings like sugar cane or abundant animal fat that would give a fragrant smell as it was burning, you know. And so you say, what difference does it make with God? He's not a man that he can. God was saying this is an indication of what was in their heart. Because what was important to them, they didn't care about just showing that to God. They gave him the littlest amount they could. They showed no sincere effort to express any delight in God himself. They did it out of fear or routine or religious observance that made themselves feel good and acceptable. They didn't really care. They tried to get by with the minimal that they could in honoring God. However, when they came into the presence of God, they did bring something. And God says, what you brought to me were your sins and iniquities, and that you brought in abundance. There was no lack there. Now, you were not aware of it all, but God saw it all. Like you were on stage, and all the bright lights were shining on you, and you thought you were all dressed in pretty good clothing, you know, pretty religious garb. And God says, I see your nakedness. I see the ugliness of your sin right before you. Their sins were in full display before the eye of the holy God. And what did God do with those sins, even though they did not deserve it at all? Look at verse 25 of chapter 43. There we see it. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. God emphasizes that he is the one who did it. There is no credit to the sinner. There is nothing at all that the sinner can do to remove one tiny bit of his guilt before the holy God. The removal of guilt is God's alone. He's the only one who can do that. And he did it because he wanted to for his own glory. The Father planned it, the Son accomplished it, and the Holy Spirit applies it to the sinner's heart. And if you contributed anything to your forgiveness of sin, if somehow you think that because you wept so much, you maybe even thought of self-harming yourself in order to punish yourself for your sin, even if you did all that, and you think that you contributed something to it, then your very effort would have contaminated it and made it unacceptable to God. You can't do anything when you come before God, no matter how much you sacrifice. All he sees in you is sin. When you come by yourself, representing yourself and your good thoughts and good deeds and good motives and efforts on the behalf of other people, sin. He sees your iniquities and transgressions. And it would be unacceptable to the holy God. So we need to remind ourselves often, sometimes every day, that we came to believe on Jesus not because of some good or some spiritual quality in us. We did not come to God like that. It was only because of what God did on our behalf. God didn't look down through the corridors of history and see us praying or repenting or weeping over our sin or trying to do good to make up for our past or reading the Bible and then somehow on the basis of that he chose us to be with him. It didn't happen that way. Jesus said that we did not choose him, but he chose us. And because of that, there is nothing that we can do to be unchosen. Since we didn't choose, we're not the one who gets to unchoose or could unchoose ourselves. If your salvation depended upon your choosing Jesus at some point in the past, then who knows? You might choose at some point in the future to reject Jesus. And so your salvation is depending upon you. You better keep it straight. You better keep making the effort so that you don't lose your salvation. So it really is depending on you. God's not the Savior after all. He's sort of like the cheerleader, hoping that you'll make it, hoping that you'll make the right decision. He's the advisor, advising you to do the right thing. But it's up to you to do the right thing. If that's where your salvation rests, then you can never have true assurance because you're not reliable. You know that, right? I mean, you are most of the time. You just have to mess up one time and it's all over with. You're not totally reliable. You are unpredictable. Your salvation does not depend upon your choosing God, but upon God's sovereign choice. And God does not change his mind. Impossible. The only God that changes his mind is the one that you make up in your head. The real God chose before all eternity those who are his, and that will never be changed or modified. So that's the real issue. If you believe in Jesus, if you truly trust in him as best as you're able, it's because God caused you to see it. Because he's shown his light into your heart. And I can look back on my life and it's too long of a story to tell. But I know that that's true. If you had done things your own way, you would have gone on your blindness into the pit. But God shone his light into you and showed enough of your darkness that you were then shown the light of Christ. God enabled you to see it, and he motivated you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So your faith is the gift of God to you, not your gift to God. It's God's gift to you. And he doesn't take back his gifts. So there is the power of true assurance. Look again at verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, not because of you and your efforts to get forgiven. And I will not remember your sins. Now we have to go into the first five verses of chapter 44 really to finish God's words of assurance and complete the message of chapter 43. And so you see the connection there. The first word of chapter 44 is, so he at the end of 43, he says that they were, his the forefathers were sinners. And so he says, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. So he goes back to this reality that although he's chosen them and expressed all kind of love for them, they still are going to have to account, give an account for their disobedience. And so God reminds them, here this is going back and forth between God's declaration of love and his declaration of judgment. And so at the end of 43, it ends this way. He will deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. And that was going to happen 150 years later with the Babylonian captivity. But then he, in chapter 44, he says with the word but again. So contrasting again to that destruction. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I've chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up from the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. God chose you, God made you, God will help you. Help you do what? I mean, what kind of help do you need? It's not helping be saved, that's all the work of God. He will help you live as one of his children. He says, he will pour out his spirit on his chosen. He's not left you alone to figure it out by yourself, to generate the self-will and self-desire to be able to make it happen. He gives the Holy Spirit to those who belong to him. This is a supernatural calling that God has given us and that he fulfills in your life. He gives and has given the Holy Spirit to his people. And he will give them the desire and the power to call on the name of the Lord, not just once for salvation, but to call on the name of the Lord continually for the help that they need to face the challenges that every day brings, and sometimes huge challenges, and then find the final challenge of death. And all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Saved from the disaster that they are facing. Now, why did God have Isaiah tell his rebellious people, who would not even be alive when disaster would come? 150 years later, he was going to send catastrophic destruction on Jerusalem, and Solomon's beautiful temple would be destroyed, and some of the people that weren't alive at the time of Isaiah were going to be sent into captivity in Babylon. So it wasn't just for warning and a call for repentance. It certainly was that, and there were times, even after the time of Isaiah's prophecy, that there was a returning to the Lord for a period of time. But Isaiah's prophecy here in chapter 43 puts all of that horrific devastation into a wider context. And that's one of the reasons why it's relevant for us and has been relevant in all generations. The severe suffering was coming. God says, you're not going to be able to avoid it. You deserve it. You're going to get it. After all the warnings, you're still not going to respond well. And so I'm going to discipline you to bring you back to where you need to be as my people. But God was not going to leave them to wallow in the sorrows of despair. He says, I'm going to send the destruction. It's going to be awful, but I'm not going to leave you there. That's not the ultimate goal. It's not judgment. He loves them. And even though he will send severe chastisement, his greater purpose is to restore their hearts to him. Paul and Peter tell us that although suffering is sometimes God's discipline, not every time. I don't know what the percentage, only God knows the percentage. Don't try to figure that out. Sometimes it is discipline, chastisement, to bring us back to where we should be. Suffering, though, in general for the believer, regardless of whether physical, mental, relational, economic, whatever it may be, suffering for the believer is intended to have the effect of purifying and deepening their faith in and love for God. Now, honestly, that doesn't give a lot of comfort a lot of times. The suffering is so overwhelming that you can't really see, look forward to the benefit. And you say, yeah, but I'm suffering now, so maybe do me good sometime in the future, but you know, I'm in it right now. And that's simply a reality that all of us have to accept. We're weak in our faith, but God says, I want you to keep looking at the truth. And that's why if you keep looking at yourself and the effect of life upon yourself, you're going to be miserable. That's just the way that it is, because there's no real relief by looking at ourselves. The relief is looking at the promise of God, and have that be valuable to you, and have it be worth it. That's what faith is. Faith is believing that the best is yet to come because of what Christ has done. And so he's saying, be a person of faith, a person of hope, a person who's not living in the present simply, but living with the destination of eternal joy in mind. That's what he says. All that Isaiah prophesied concerning the restoration to Israel after the Babylonian captivity was not fulfilled. I pointed out when all the people were not gathered back together. And it still has not yet been fulfilled. All those things, the restoration of the creation and all that, and the joy has not yet been fulfilled. But one day is coming that it will all be fulfilled. All tears will be wiped away, and a new heaven and a new earth will be the home of God's beloved people. That's what God said. The same God who sent Jesus, who then died and rose again and then ascended into heaven, says, I'm coming back and I'm going to put all things right. So that is where our faith needs to be focused, upon the truth. It's not pie in the sky one day by and by and sort of ignoring the present suffering because you have this fantasy of a better future. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a reality that's based upon historical truth, historical reality, that this Jesus rose again from the dead, he ascended, and he is coming back. It's a certainty. And so we're putting our faith, our trust in that which is real, not make-believe. It's just not yet happened. That's why Paul can write, as he does in Romans 5, which says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us already and not yet. We have already been given eternal glory, but we've not yet experienced it. But we will. We have the guarantee of the Holy Spirit living within us. And so he is our help and our strength to guarantee us that the future is as God says it will be. And so we don't live just with the oppression of the moment and say there's no hope, or there's no meaning to it, it doesn't make any sense. That's not sufficient. Jesus is going to accomplish, he is going to bring into your life what he has already accomplished on the cross. It's going to happen. He's already guaranteed it with his resurrection and his sending the Holy Spirit into your life for the help that you need to live the life that lies before you. And some of us in this room are going to face, I am sure, because humanity suffers, you're going to suffer in ways that most of us will never know about, and we won't have that same experience. But some of us will have horrible suffering. But Jesus will be with you. And the hope is not that you can avoid all the suffering. Not going to happen. But through the suffering, you will be purified in growing in faith and love and with the certainty that the best is yet to come in God's presence. God wanted the people of Isaiah's day to know up front, long before the afflictions which would come upon the people of Israel as a consequence of their sin. But he wanted them to know that the last scene in Israel's story was beautiful. Book of Revelation 22. Beautiful. And when the darkness of suffering descends upon us, upon you, God wants us, he wants you, to look beyond the present pain to the glorious future he has guaranteed with his covenant promises sealed with the blood of Jesus. And not only that, future happiness is supposed to give us hope when all seems hopeless. That is, it's not just looking forward into the future that gives us some degree of relief and peace. But there is a present reality that God wants us to know and to find comfort in. And that is the three little words in 43 verse 4, where God says, I love you. That declaration of God's love for his people is repeated at least seven times in the Old Testament and many other times in language that means the same thing. Even more, God has proven his love for you, a sinner, by sending his son to die for sinners. And the Lord's Supper that we shared today, just a little while ago, is a visible statement of God's love for his people, for you, believer in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit has been sent to dwell in you, to assure you of his love for his adopted children. As you look through and beyond, looking through the suffering and beyond the suffering to the glorious future that he is preparing for you. Do you believe that? If you don't, I mean, be honest. If you say, and I really struggle with that, then I encourage you, look again, even though we had the Lord's Supper, look again at the meaning of that for you. Is that really special to you? That Jesus died for sinners? Does that really mean much to you? And maybe you conclude that, you know, I think it's just sort of like words that I've lived with for a long time, but I urge you to ask God to make the meaning of the death of Jesus much more personal and real to you, and read things, books, scripture that are going to express that and bring it out for your own good and for your own delight in the goodness and glory of God for your sake. If you do believe that it's true, then keep on believing it and repeat it to yourself. Remind yourself in prayer, God, thank you that you're with me in my present sufferings and the difficulties that I'm going to face that I've not yet faced. You have a purpose, a good purpose in it. I want to believe that. I want to assert it to be true, because it is true, and I want to share it with others. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word to us. make it live in our hearts. You know what each one of us needs, and apply it appropriately to your people and those who do not belong to you yet. May they sense, may they know that there is genuine, authentic life being spoken in your word. And don't give them rest until they pursue it and know that they know the God who knows all things and who has done all things for their eternal joy in Jesus. In his name, amen.